Our scripture lesson for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. In our Essential Jesus Challenge series, we have come to a collection of passages that are grouped under the heading of the sermons of Jesus. The week before last, we were supposed to read the entire Sermon on the Mount, which was divided into three readings. And then this past week, there were two readings, one of them entitled No More Mr. Nice Guy, is actually a series of rather harsh pronouncements by Jesus directed against Pharisees and hypocrites. The other reading entitled The End is this apocalyptic message about the end of the world and those sorts of things. Not exactly the easiest kind of passages to preach from. And so I opted to do the bold and courageous thing and to punt. I decided that we'll just go back and preach a second message from the Sermon on the Mount. But actually, there was a couple of reasons for doing that other than just my reluctance to deal with a more difficult pair of texts. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount, is the quintessential message of Jesus. That is the sermon that we customarily associate with Jesus and his teachings. And so I thought that it would be good to just develop that a little further. But on top of that, the passage that we are looking at this morning is one that I thought lent itself very well, that had a great deal of relevance to the observance that our nation is engaged in this weekend of Martin Luther King's birthday. This is a passage that really formed the basis of Dr. King's work and his approach to the civil rights movement. So I thought for those reasons, it was appropriate for us to focus on this passage on this particular morning. So with those considerations in mind, I invite your attention to God's Word as it comes to us through the Gospel writer Matthew, recording the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, these are the words of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your word with joy, that we might respond appropriately. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In years past, I used to sometimes observe the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. by going back and rewatching the film Montgomery to Memphis. If you're not familiar with it, it's a documentary. And it consists almost entirely of archival footage from the time of the civil rights movement. There's one portion of that film that has always been especially powerful and moving for me. It's from the time of the campaign in Birmingham, Alabama, and it shows all of those scenes that are undoubtedly just indelibly seared into the memories of those of us who lived through that period in time. They're the scenes of demonstrators, some of them children, being beaten and attacked by police dogs and knocked over with blasts of water from the fire hoses and herded like cattle into the back of police vans to be carted off to prison. And the whole time that these very disturbing images are being shown, we hear the voice of Dr. King delivering one of his well-known speeches. And he is saying, "We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us into jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead as you beat us, and we will still love you. Send your propaganda agents around the country and make it appear as though we are not fit culturally or otherwise for integration, but we'll still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And so our victory will be a double victory." Now, it's no secret, I don't think, that Dr. King was far from perfect from the standpoint of historic Christian orthodoxy. There may have been issues with his theology. He had his share of moral shortcomings. And yet, the irony is that this tragically flawed human being somehow, I think, embodied the spirit of Jesus more faithfully and more powerfully than virtually any other religious leader in recent memory. And certainly very few could match him in terms of the way that he so eloquently articulated the meaning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and its relevance for people today. And so if we are looking for a contemporary example of putting the words of Jesus that we just read in the Sermon on the Mount, putting those words into practice, certainly we needn't look any further than to the American Civil Rights Movement. But at the same time, I think we have to be careful about interpreting that passage entirely through the prism of something like the Civil Rights Movement. To begin with, I think it's rather tempting to restrict the application of a passage like that to great movements of social change, to see it as merely a formula for dealing with oppression and inequality in the social arena. We say things like, "Oh yeah, nonviolent resistance. Yeah, I know all about that. That's that Gandhi thing from India. That's that Martin Luther King stuff. You know, I read all about that in history class. You know, that's just this great doctrine, principle that is embodied in some of these great social movements." But first and foremost, I think we need to remind ourselves that what Jesus is describing is a lifestyle. It's an option that has everyday relevance in all of the nitty-gritty circumstances of our everyday lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, even, dare I say it, in our churches. And I know I've made this point before, I've used this illustration before, but I think I might actually owe my very life to passages like this one. You see, Stacy takes this very seriously and also very literally. And so on those occasions, and perhaps there are frequent occasions when I do something to make her angry, rather than murdering me, which might be the natural inclination, invariably I come home and I find that she has cooked my favorite dinner, she has done all of my wash, she has done all kinds of, you know, things to somehow help me and serve me, and of course I am immediately convicted of my jerkishness. And so, I mean, this is a principle of returning evil, returning good for evil, and loving those from whom we are estranged. This is a principle that has concrete everyday application in our interactions with people within our families, our workplace, any arena where we engage with other people. And so we need to remember that, first of all, but there is a second reason why we need to be careful about viewing this passage entirely through the prism of something like the civil rights movement. Because in the context of that movement, the principles of this passage were often promoted largely on the basis of their effectiveness. You know, if you listen very carefully to Dr. King's rhetoric, including that sermon that I quoted from a few minutes ago, the emphasis is on the fact that this is the approach that is most likely to succeed in achieving our objectives. Dr. King realized that, you know, violence begets violence, and so that is a tactic that would have kind of detrimental consequences. And so he encouraged people to follow the principles of this passage because they would be more effective in terms of achieving the ultimate objective. Dr. King is saying, by bearing the brunt of suffering ourselves, we will awaken the moral conscience of our nation, and we will create favorable conditions for racial reconciliation and help bring about that beloved community. And to be fair, that was accurate to some extent. That happened to some extent. But you also might remember that as the 1960s wore on, some people started to grow rather impatient. And they started saying things like, you know, this nonviolent resistance strategy isn't really working as well as we had hoped it would. And so groups like the Black Panthers started cropping up, offering a more violent and confrontational approach. And that is actually the kind of challenge that we open ourselves up to if we think that Jesus was just offering us a technique that works better than any other approach, as though Jesus was kind of a first century Dale Carnegie. You know, this is how to win friends and influence people. You know, sometimes by loving our enemies and not retaliating and going the extra mile, sometimes we will win them over. We might overcome the antagonism that exists. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we might end up experiencing something like what happened to Dirk Willems. Now, I first read the story of Dirk Willems in one of my college textbooks over 30 years ago. And it was the one thing from that book that I have never forgotten. It obviously made a tremendous impression on me. Dirk Willems was a leader of the Dutch Anabaptists back in the 1600s. Now, the Anabaptists were a religious group. They were sort of like the spiritual forerunners of some modern-day groups like the Mennonites and the Amish. But back in the 1600s, they were just universally vilified and persecuted, both by Catholics as well as by their fellow Protestants. And so Willems was apprehended. He was thrown into prison. Somehow, he managed to escape in the middle of the night. But a guard saw him and gave chase. Now, he came to this body of water, which was frozen over. And since he had been subsisting on prison rations, Willems didn't weigh very much. And so he made it safely across the frozen body of water. But the guard was a little heavier, and so the ice broke beneath him. He fell into the water, and he was about to drown. Now, just stop and think. You know, in a modern-day action movie, you know, where there's a chase scene, when the bad guys, you know, finally crash or they go off the bridge or something like that, you know, our reaction is to cheer. Yeah, they finally got what they deserved. But remember, Willems is an Anabaptist, and so they're all about the Sermon on the Mount and forgiveness and loving enemies. I mean, that's the whole ethos of their movement. And so Willems automatically responded on that basis. He went back, he rescued the guard, he saved his life. Now, at this point, if this was a story in Guidepost Magazine or a movie on Lifetime, you know, you would expect that there would be this tearful exchange, embrace, words of thanks and forgiveness, and perhaps Willems and the guard would end up traveling around the country together, promoting peace and reconciliation. But this was the 1600s, and that's not how it happened in those days. Willems was immediately apprehended and taken into custody again. He was confined to a more secure facility, and ultimately, he was tortured to death. Well, that's sometimes the way things work out. Now, hopefully, no one in this room will ever be tortured to death, but, you know, sometimes loving our enemies doesn't produce the results that we are looking for. And that is why it is interesting to observe that Jesus doesn't advocate his approach based on effectiveness. You know, Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, because then you will awaken their moral conscience. You will change their hearts. You will win them over to your side. They will cease to be your enemies. Maybe in some instances that will happen. But as far as Jesus is concerned, that is a purely secondary consideration. For Jesus, the key issue is emulating our Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, by doing all of this, you show yourselves to be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. This is how, Jesus says, you become perfect. Not in the sense of becoming sinless, but in the sense of becoming mature and complete and fulfilling God's design for human life. That is what that last verse means. You know, it's a rather commonplace observation that the person at the top of any organization more or less sets the tone for the organization, helps to create the culture of the organization. We've actually been reminded of that in the past couple of weeks by news out of my former state of New Jersey. Now, regardless of whether the governor of that state was directly responsible for the little payback scheme that's getting all the attention right now. Most observers, most people who, you know, sort of follow New Jersey politics say that the governor sort of created within his administration this culture that placed a premium on retaliating against anyone who crossed him. And so naturally, the people working for him would sort of pick up on those signals and act in that way. Well, fortunately for us, God is not Chris Christie. We would probably all spend our entire lives stuck in traffic. Jesus paints a picture of God that is actually the exact opposite of that. A God who causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the good people as well as the bad people. A God who pours his blessings out even on the people who are against him, the people who are his enemies. And so Jesus, just like the leader of any human organization, sets the tone for that organization. Jesus is saying that this image of God is supposed to set the tone for a community of Jesus' followers. That image of God is supposed to set the pattern for our lives. You know, there's a little poem that is often attributed to Mother Teresa. Now, it was actually written by someone else, but she may have had it hanging on the wall of her room at the convent in Calcutta. It's often called the Paradoxical Commandments, and this is an excerpt from it. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best anyway. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And that, I think, is what Jesus' command to love our enemies boils down to. If you love your enemies, it may produce repentance and reconciliation, or it may embolden them further. If you turn the other cheek, you might get clobbered again. If you go the extra mile, people may take advantage of you. And I should just say, parenthetically, this is not about turning yourself into a doormat, but that's a totally different sermon. But the results of the things that we do may not be what we are expecting. But Jesus would say, do all of those things anyway, because it's not about the other person. It's about copying the example of our Father who is in heaven. And this is the way God treats us.